Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble ourselves together to meet with you. Meet now with us. Fill us with your Spirit. Equip us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Grant, Lord, that we might be more brought into greater conformity to Jesus Christ than we were before we entered. That this would be because of your Word and your Spirit working within us. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading might sound vaguely familiar. It's John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. If you're wondering what that has to do with Isaiah 61, I'll start telling you in about 20 minutes. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 16, let's hear God's inerrant word. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the Word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7. It's page 852 in the back of your hymnals. It's a long chapter, six paragraphs, of God's covenant with man. And so as our confession of faith, let's read this together, confessing what God has taught us in his Word. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance, with all things belonging to it, therein bequeathed. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law, and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all four signifying Christ to come, which were, for that time, sufficient and efficacious, through the operation of the Spirit, to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinance in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. There are some very special things to notice in that last paragraph on page 853. Referring to the New Testament ordinances, fewer in number, administered with more simplicity, less outward glory, no gold, no incense, so forth. And yet, in these fewer, simpler, starker ordinances of the new covenant, Christ is portrayed in more fullness, more evidence, and more spiritual power. We should rise up and give thanks to God that we live in this dispensation of the covenant of grace. We have been truly blessed that we have these things for us. Our scripture text is found in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 61. We'll read from verse 4 through verse 9. I know we already covered verse 4, but we'll start there anyway. Isaiah 61, beginning with verse 4, let's hear God's inerrant word. And they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord, of Yahweh. Men shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, Yahweh, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom Yahweh has blessed. May God bless the reading of His word. Let's go together before Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, again we give You thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together to meet with You. Strengthen our church, Father. Strengthen the whole OPC, strengthen our presbytery, and strengthen our congregation. Help us, this denomination, this church, to be what a Christian church is supposed to be. Help Faith OPC to be what we're supposed to be. In spite of being a collection of sinners, Father, help us to do that which Christ has called us to do. Help us to serve one another. Help us to serve our city. We pray for the other Christians in our city, whether they belong to churches of like faith and practice or with whom there are greater or smaller differences, but where the Bible is believed and Christ is preached. Help all of us to grow in grace. Help all of us to be more faithful than we've been before. Help us to reach Lincoln and Nebraska with the good news. Be with the Omaha congregation. We pray that You would strengthen them, add to their numbers, add to us, that we might be able to call a church planter there. We ask, Father, that You would protect those who are protecting us, who wear our city or our states or our nation's uniforms. Keep them safe, and particularly those who are of like faith and practice, those who are our sisters and brothers in Christ. Keep them safe, we pray. Lord, as we turn to the Word, You have spoken to us. Continue to speak to us, we pray. Grant that we might hear. Grant that we might obey. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. As with the previous section, it is all too easy to look at this and interpret it in a very literal fashion, and there is a biblical basis for that, but then to rob the passage of why it is inscripturated. Why is it that we should read this? Why is it that we should come to this and feast upon it because it's the Word of God? How is it that it can be useful to us if it simply and solely is talking about some future kingdom or empire that the Jewish people will have and how Gentiles will be their servants, even their slaves? In fact, how in the world can I, as a Gentile, rejoice in that kind of idea? And of course, if we do that, then we rob this passage of so much that draws from earlier portions of Scripture and so much that it shares in common with New Testament passages. So then we look at verse 5. Strangers, referring to aliens, non-Jewish people, non-descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. It seems to imply, at least at first glance, that we are their servants. It is also, by the way, and this is not normally read this way by dispensationalists, it's possible to see this as co-workers with the Jews. That, however, becomes a little more difficult to argue when you look at verse 6 and the second part of verse 6. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. And then if you turn to the book of Revelation and the descent of the New Jerusalem, and we're told how the Gentiles shall bring their wealth into the New Jerusalem, that would seem to suggest, again, with a cursory reading, that it is referring to the whole rest of the human race being the servants of the Jews. They're on top and we're on bottom, and they just use us. Now, it is true that in terms of the Old Covenant scriptures and promises given through Moses, that implication is there. But if you read Revelation very, very carefully, those Gentiles and the kings of the Gentiles who bring their goods into Jerusalem, well, no corrupt thing can enter. So those Gentiles are believers, full equal with Jewish believers. And there is an element in the New Testament. Turn with me briefly to Romans chapter 15 and verse 27. Where the Apostle Paul says something interesting in his letter to a predominantly Gentile church. And he says to them, back up to 26, it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. And so in a very literal sense, Isaiah 61:5 and the latter part of verse 6 came to fulfillment in the first generation of the church, when those living in Jerusalem and Judea became poverty-stricken, and Gentile Christians around the world brought to them the resources that they could feed. Because the gospel came to them from the Jews, and so they have shared materially with the poverty-stricken Jews. But again, if we read this solely as enslavement, we miss so much. We miss, interestingly enough, then the point about verse 6, part A. You shall be named the priests of Yahweh. Men shall call you the servants of your God. If you read Exodus 19:6, it's a promise of God given through Moses to Israel that they shall be a kingdom of priests. And what's interesting is if you look at 1 Peter 2:5, or is it 2 Peter 2:5? I can't get straight now. That very promise that Moses gives to Israel that Isaiah repeats here is applied to the New Testament church. So that in a sense, we can actually read verse 5 as unbelievers feeding Gentile believers and serving us. And in very real sense, that's true. Do you go to a doctor who's an unbeliever? Does he serve you? How do you know whether the farmer who raised your breakfast is a Christian or not? Maybe not. We do participate in what they've done for us. But again, to concentrate on those here and now things misses so much that's in this chapter. And that's made really clear for us when we come out to verse 7. Instead of your shame, you shall have double. Or literally, if you strike out all those italicized words, instead of your shame, double. And instead of confusion, supplied from the previous line, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double, or a double portion. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. Now, you have to know the inheritance laws to understand what this verse is talking about. The firstborn receives a double portion. In the economy of that era, there was a very good reason for it. No Social Security. The firstborn, when mom and dad were frail and couldn't work or contribute, he got to take care of mom and dad. That's why he gets a double portion. He's got to care for his parents. He needs the double portion to be able to support them. It's his by right. Now, one of the interesting things about this passage here, verse 7, is the reference is to all those who are being addressed. All of them get a double portion. How can that be? And by the way, it also limits it to the land. If everyone gets a double portion, there's little Israel is going to be whacked up real fast. Unless, of course, you read other scriptures that make it abundantly clear that the land is not just the land of Canaan, but the whole earth is the inheritance of God's people. A double portion for all. And again, not just so we all can be farmers of big spreads, but it really has to do with the inheritance rights that Esau sold to his brother for a bowl of beans. That's why we read John 3:16 and 18. You see, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. That's a literal translation of the phrase there. And he is the only begotten Son of God. But that term has another meaning that's not quite so readily apparent to us, especially with a literal translation. And I prefer that literal translation. Something like the only unique Son of God, just, well, that's redundant for one thing, because unique means there's only one of. But beside that, it misses the point, because you see, the only begotten is the firstborn. The only begotten is the heir. And now, I'm sure, coming to your mind are a number of New Testament passages that Paul wrote about Christ being the firstborn and being the heir, and yeah, now you've got the point. Jesus is the firstborn. Jesus is the heir. He receives the double portion. And if we're in Christ, then we're joint heirs with Jesus, which is exactly the point here. Isaiah's not concerned about the Hebrew ethnic group. And he's not concerned about that little piece of land at the southeastern corner of the Mediterranean Sea. He's referring to the church of God, the people of God, of both dispensations. and of all the promises that are given to us. Don't we have Locklear's book, All the Promises of the Bible? I don't know, we have a couple of his all the whatevers on the shelf in there. All of those promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And here is where verse 9 really lets us down in the New American Standard, New American Standard or New King James, and to some degree also in the ESV. The New King James says, verse 9, their descendants, their seed, shall be known among the Gentiles, and their seed among the people, their offspring. You see, the point is, it's not just the physical descendants. It is those who are the spiritual descendants. That's why Paul in Romans 4 and Galatians 3 refers to us, or actually refers to Abraham as our father. Well, wait a minute. Abraham isn't my ancestor. Oh, yeah, he is, spiritually. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 refers to our fathers. That is, not just his, but those he's writing to, which is a predominantly Gentile church. And he talks about those in the wilderness as being the fathers of those Corinthians, their ancestors. They're not their ancestors. Not physically. Completely different ethnic group. Totally different ethnic group. But there are their ancestors spiritually. They are heirs of theirs. That's why those things were written for our examples, as he says in 1 Corinthians 10. You see, the seed of the firstborn stand out. And we'll come back to that in a moment. The real center for this passage is verse 8. I, Yahweh, love justice. I hate robbery. God loves and hates, and to be like him, we have to love and hate the things that he loves and the things that he hates. Not hate what he loves, but love what he loves, hate what he hates. To be like him, he loves justice. I love justice for everybody but me. He loves justice even for me. He hates the robbery for burnt offerings. Remember when David was supposed to offer at the top of Mount Zion, and the fellow who owned the land said, I'll give you the land, I'll give you the threshing sledge, I'll give you the oxen, and David said, what? Uh-uh. I'm not going to sacrifice that which costs me nothing. It's not a sacrifice to give something which we don't even have. It doesn't cost us anything. He won't do that. God will direct their work, verse 8, he says, I will direct their work in truth, and implied, I will make with them an everlasting or eternal covenant. That's the covenant of grace that we read about in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's a covenant that is put in a new form. The Lord Jesus is prophesied in Jeremiah 31. It's stated explicitly the night before Christ is crucified at the Last Supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, an everlasting covenant. No new administration of it. And it is justice. Because the justice that I deserve is poured out on Jesus Christ. Let's go back to 6 before we get back to 9. You shall be named priests of Yahweh. Men shall call you the servants of our God. How is it that we are priests? By the way, it's not only in 1 Peter 2:5, it's also in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, a kingdom of priests. What kind of sacrifice do you and I offer? Well, again, the Apostle Paul states it for us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. The thing that I sacrifice is me. The only priesthood I carry is to offer myself to Christ. after he's bought me with his own blood that he sacrificed. There's your priesthood. I don't get to offer Michael up as a sacrifice, or Randy, or anyone else. I get to offer me. Here I am, Lord. Send him. No. Here I am. Send me. That's your priesthood. That's my priesthood. To sacrifice ourselves to God. And when we do that, then we come back to verse 9, where the seed shall be known among the Gentiles, among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity, the seed that Yahweh has blessed. Now, here's how you can really pervert this. It's so easy to pervert this. Well, you see, if we are the seed and Yahweh has blessed us, well, then I don't need to be wearing this knee brace. And I don't have to worry about my bills, because as long as I have seed faith, God is going to give me lots of money, right? Rex Humbard taught that. Oral Roberts taught that. And all their little followers teach that. That's not what the scriptures talk about. That's a perversion of scripture. The health and wealth gospel's not the gospel. No, my brothers and sisters, there should be something about us, however, that does stand out, so that the seed of the firstborn, and Christ is the firstborn, is observable among the Gentiles, among the people, that we have been blessed by Yahweh. And it's not just that we assemble in a certain place. It's certainly not that we all have a certain kind of haircut or wear a certain kind of clothing or that we learn how to say H2O properly. No. No, because there are people who have this who don't even speak English and can't say water to save their lives. It has to do with, do we bear the resemblance to our Father? Are we like the firstborn? We're His seed. We are joint heirs with Him. Are we like Him? The change that's supposed to take place when we become Christ, when we sacrifice ourselves to Him, that's the proof of the pudding. That's what we've been looking at in John's Gospel. That's what Isaiah is discussing here. What was lacking in Isaiah's audience was that very proof of the pudding. They have the curse of God upon them because they're not the seed of God. They're not the firstborn. Even though they physically are. They're not the church in the wilderness. They're not the church of the old covenant. They're members of it, visibly and outwardly, but they're not part of the church. If you and I are of the firstborn, if we have the right to that double honor, that double portion, it's only because we're in Jesus Christ and because He is the firstborn. He is the only begotten. And if we are in Him and therefore have this honor, then we are to be like Him. And that only is what makes us stand out as being those whom Yahweh has blessed. He's blessed by giving us repentance. He's blessed by giving us faith. He's blessed us by allowing us to grow in grace and become ever more holy. That's what sanctification is, becoming more and more like Him. So, brothers and sisters, this is addressed, again, not to a piece of property and not to a certain ethnic group, but it's addressed to the church throughout the globe. And what it calls us to be is what we are named to be in verse 6, the priests of Yahweh, the servants of our God. Is that true? And if it's true, it should be observable. You and I know that there are far too many times it doesn't show, but it should. May Christ enable us by His grace to be what we are in Christ. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before Him. Our Father and our God, this double portion, this sharing in Christ, who's the heir of all things, is promised to us in an everlasting covenant. You have bound yourself with your promises. And we call upon you, Lord, to fulfill those promises. Not in the sense that we'll never again have a cold, or in the sense that we have pockets so full of change that our pants are falling down, but rather, Lord, that you would bless us in that we would be like your Son, and that we would be like you. And that some of that happens here and now. We fall so far short. But we yearn for that inheritance. And we yearn for it now. Grant to us that we might see, and that others around us might see, that we are the posterity that you have blessed. We pray this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen.